Thank you for reading that passage, Gerald. It is such a good reminder to us of the reason that we gather as Christians to worship and to celebrate and to commemorate. It's often been said that the cross is the hinge of Christian history. And in that moment where Christ died, the bending of the world away from the will of the Father is suddenly mended by the death of Christ in our place. And this morning, we gather not just to study God's word as we normally do, but to also remember and to proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again. And as I was reflecting on how the truth of God's word impacts our day-to-day life and thinking about really the power of the crucifixion and the hope that we find in the resurrection that follows, I was thinking a lot about that moment or that opportunity for our own history to hinge as well. As the cross is the hinge of history in general, so too in each one of our lives, there is a hinge that turns us from being out of fellowship with God to being in fellowship with God. And you will remember from your Bible story books that after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they were driven out of the garden by angels with flaming swords that God posted at the entrances to the garden so that they could not go back into the garden because of their sin. And that is such an appropriate representation of the way that we are disconnected from fellowship with God. But what about us? What is our hinge? And this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Leviticus. And the passage that we're going to look at is the passage that describes the ordination of the high priest. And before we do that, I want you to think about what the role of the priest was. The priest was the mediator between God and man. The priest, in essence, was the hinge that turned the relationship between each person and the God who they were out of fellowship with. And then, of course, we will look at how Jesus is that hinge for each one of us as our personal mediator. When we started our sermon series in Leviticus, you will remember that I read for us as part of our very first message that story from Exodus about how the elders of Israel, 70 of them, went up into the mountain that was full of thunder and lightning and the sounds of trumpets and all kinds of other frightening things, because it was the location of the presence of God himself. The glory of God was there. And nobody else was allowed to touch the mountain because they would die because they were not pure. But something happened in this particular segment of Exodus chapter 24, where 70 of the leaders of Israel are invited up to the mountain. And Moses writes this, he says, "And Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." So something happened. For just a moment, the separation between God and man was lifted. And these 70 elders were invited to eat and drink and behold God, or fellowship in the very presence of God. And that really, as we've talked about, has been what the purpose of our study of the book of Leviticus has been, to help us understand how the people of God, stained by sin, can live in the presence of a holy God. How this God, represented here like a devouring fire, can be worshipped and beheld without being consumed. And the good news for us today is that is possible because of the work of the mediator, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. We're familiar with the idea of a mediator. It's something that may be used in a relationship dispute or a work dispute or something like that, where someone who is supposedly impartial sits down with two opposing parties and attempts to help them see the validity of each other's points of view, and then helps them, at least in theory, if not in fact, come to a solution that is mutually acceptable to all parties. So when I say mediator today, I want you to forget about all of that. Because what we have going on here, in the biblical sense, is an understanding of the chief role of the priestly mediator is not between two people who are aggrieved, but there's actually only one offended party. And that offended party, when we think of Christ as our mediator, is God. It is God alone who has the right to be offended by the disobedience of his people. God was faithful. God has been faithful. God is faithful even now. And God will continue to be faithful to his people. But you don't have to read very many chapters in the book of Judges to discover just how unfaithful God's people are. You don't need to think back very far in your own life to recognize just how unfaithful you are. It's not like we have a legitimate grievance to give to God. The mediator that we need is one that reconciles us to a holy God. Interestingly enough, the priestly mediator that we're going to learn about in Leviticus 8 is also not a dispassionate observer. We think of a mediator in our time, in our culture, as being someone who is a completely neutral party. In Leviticus, the mediator, the high priest, was himself touched by sin. So that adds an extra wrinkle to what needs to be done to cleanse the people from their sins. I think the one thing that stood out to me most of all as I was studying for this message is simply this. The tabernacle, its sacrifices, its priests, all of its rituals are not about making God happy. Instead, they're about God making a way, God bending toward sinful men and sinful women so that they too can be drawn back into and invited into fellowship with him, and so that they are free from the consequences of sin that cannot be forgiven. Turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 8. We're going to be reading about an ordination service. We recently had one of those here. There are a few differences. First of all, duration. The one we're going to read about this morning lasted for a full week, kind of like this sermon is going to. Where we see not just an ordination service, but also the creation or the inception of a new religious office in the people of Israel. It shows us what the necessary demands are on the priest and on the people for God's acceptance. It serves as a picture of the call that God gave to the Jewish nation to minister to the truth of God as one God to the world of nations. But it also today speaks to the priestly role of the church and to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes on our behalf, even in this moment, and who by his work, as we get to commemorate in just a little while, allows us to eat and drink a remembrance meal. with the presence of the Spirit of God with us and anticipation of doing that in the presence of God himself in the future. Leviticus chapter 8, starting at verse 1. There's a lot of ritual here. There are a lot of details. I'm going to endeavor to hit some of the high points. Inevitably, unfortunately, I am going to miss a few of them. But hopefully by the time we are done our time together in God's Word this morning, we will have a deeper appreciation for the role of the high priest, our need for a mediator, and Christ as our high priest. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 2, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed him with water. And he put the coat on him and he tied the sash around his waist. And he clothed him with the robe and he put the ephod on him. And he tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it up to him with the band. And he placed the breastplate on him. And in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured out some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's son, and clothed them with coats, and tied sashes around their waists, and bound caps on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering, and he killed it. And Moses took the blood, and with his finger he put it on the horns of the altar around it. He purified the altar, and he poured out the blood at the base of the altar, and he consecrated it to make atonement for it. And he took all the fat that was on the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull and its skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up with fire outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces and the fat. He washed the entrails and the legs with water. And Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination. And Moses and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the side of the altar. Then he took the fat and the fat tail and all of the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with their fat and the right thigh, and out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord he took one unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with oil and one wafer, and he placed them on the pieces of fat and on the right thigh, and he put all of these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burnt them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood that was on the altar, and he sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and on his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire. And you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your ordination are completed. For it will take 7 days to ordain you. As it has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done, to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. There's a number of different things going on in this passage, and there's kind of two things that I want us to think about in general. The first is the preparations that are made for ordination, why they are important, and then the actual process of ordination itself. So verses 1 to 9 really outline what those preparations are. And in general, what we see is that there is a differentiation made for the first time in Israel's religious history between those who serve God in the office of priests and those who do not. And this is, in verses 1 to 9, primarily symbolized by different clothing. And this is in order to teach us, I think, important spiritual lessons, that appropriate and proper worship involves appropriate preparation that indicates the hearts or the spiritual preparations that have been made by those who supervise and who participate in the worship of God. In essence, verses 1 to 9 talk about how the priests are to be purified. And for us, it is a reminder to us that there is still a call to purity, right? The Apostle Paul tells us, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is the territory that this priestly ordination is shadowing for us. We must undergo spiritual preparation for worship before we enter into his presence with prayer and praise. The Apostle Paul also tells us about what can happen if we enter into worship without making the appropriate heart preparation, right? Worship is a serious matter. It is a grave risk for the careless. We cannot make flippant promises to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 reminds us that those who eat and drink of the Lord's table, we're going to read this a little later in our service, in an unworthy manner, this can result in sickness and in death. So there's something about the cleansing and the preparation here that we do well to think seriously about in our own lives. Verse 6 tells us that Aaron undergoes a ceremonial washing, indicating the moral purity that was required of a priest. He could not approach a holy God unless he himself was first spiritually prepared. And you cannot read Leviticus chapter 8 without Exodus 28. We're not going to get into that, but if you want a little bit of homework on some of the things I'm going to talk about, part of it you will also find in Exodus 28. We see in verses 7 to 9, Aaron getting a very prescripted set of clothing or vestments or whatever terminology that you want to use. Exodus 28 refers to that special clothing, giving them glory and beauty. And really, the intention of that was to convey meaning to the people and to remind them of the respect that they owed them, the congregation of Israel owed to the priests for what those particular garments signified. All of the priests wore a particular coat, verse 7 this morning, of fine linen, but we know from Exodus 28 that Aaron's coat is special. It contains some distinctive things. First, it's a robe that's made out of blue cloth. Second, there's these alternating decorative pomegranates at the bottom that are made out of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Exodus 28 also tells us that this particular high priest, at the hem of his robe, has golden bells. And these bells have a very practical purpose. Does anybody remember what that is? And why were they worried that he wouldn't still be moving? Because he wasn't cleansed well enough, right? So the idea of these bells is not only would it tell you where the high priest was, but also during their most holy day, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies and make that blood offering for the sins of all the people, it was a way for them to be reminded or to be alerted if he had been struck dead. This is how serious worship is, right? By God for not being properly cleansed. So at his entrance and at his exit, those bells reassured the people that he had fulfilled his duty and had not been struck dead before the Lord. He also wore an embroidered sash, verse 7. Interestingly enough, those are the same colors of the embroideries in the curtains and in the veil. And I'm not sure how to illustrate this, but literally the high priest is color coordinated to the temple, to the tabernacle, sorry. Have you ever seen the picture where perhaps a mother and a daughter will wear identical dresses, or perhaps even farther back in time, a man and the object of his affections will wear a shirt and dress made out of the same material, right? What's being indicated by that, right? That's indicating that these two things belong together. And that's exactly why the sash of the priest was embroidered to match the walls of the tabernacle. The high priest's role was in the tabernacle. The distinctive apparel reminded God's people that that was where the high priest belonged. That is where he fit best. Do you see how every detail matters? Secondly, he wears an ephod. That's a sleeveless garment. It's woven out of gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarns. He wears a waistband that's something similar to that. And he has golden shoulder pieces. I have to think this got to be heavy to carry around at some point in time. But in each one of these golden shoulder pieces are jewels that have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Sorry, correction. There's two pieces. One has six tribes, the other one has six tribes, to total 12. So that when he went into worship, he symbolically carried all of the people, all of the tribes, in there with him. On the breastpiece, there are 12 gemstones in four rows of three. Each stone that also has the name of a tribe. We see that from Exodus 28. And on that breastplate, there is also a pouch that has Urim and Thummim. Those are two stones that were instrumental in discerning the will of God. They're particularly mysterious to us. The Bible doesn't specify how they were used. But one of the most prominent theories is that they were cast like lots, or in our vernacular, like dice. Simply marked with yes or no. God, should we do this? God, should we do that? And they were useful for that. That's in 1 Samuel if you're really curious about that. But most importantly, what I want you to think about in all of the ornateness of this is every one of these things, the shoulder pieces, the breast piece, all of these things have one common thing in mind. And that is simply this. On each one of these things, in some way, shape, or form, the name of the 12 tribes are inscribed. Why is that important? Because he was bearing the names of the people for their forgiveness. And Hebrews, when we get to that at the end of the sermon, we are going to see that Jesus himself bears our names to God the Father for our redemption. The fourth piece of clothing that the high priest distinctively wears is this linen turban in verse 9 that has a plate of pure gold at the very top. That plate possesses the engraving "Holy to the Lord," which is a reminder that Aaron is constantly mediating on behalf of Israel whenever he came before the Lord. And I think the big takeaway from this is that what the priest is wearing when he is fulfilling his office is something that is so very different from what normal everyday wear was for an ancient group of people in the ancient Near East thousands of years ago. And part of that was a visual reminder to them that he was bringing them into the presence of God each time he performed the rites of sacrifice. And while he was doing that, he was also reminding them that the holiness and the majesty of God was so different that it couldn't fit into the normal, if you will, of everyday life. And I think to some extent, or to some degree at least, our culture has lost some of the awe of God's majesty, some of the sense of overwhelming awe at being in the presence of God, God's otherness, God's awesomeness. I think the challenge for us, particularly in the conservative Anabaptist space, is to maintain an appropriate sense of God's majesty in a manner that's as significant as Isaiah's holy, holy, holy vision in the temple, instead of minimizing it as a result of our minimization of hierarchy and avoidance of liturgy, those types of things. I'm not saying that those things are bad, but I'm saying that an imbalance of a good thing can lead us to a warped view of God. And I would encourage you in particular, the first five books of the Old Testament remind us again and again that the God that we serve is majestic. He is awesome. He is powerful. His power is on vivid display for us. And we do well to remember that and to reflect on that. Verses 10 to 36 move into the actual ordination ceremony. There's a lot of the offerings that we have looked at previously that are repeated in the context of the offering. We see, you'll remember the first offering we looked at was the hand-leaning offering. And in the context of the ordination of the priests, we see them being specifically called to put their head on that animal while that animal is being killed for their sins so that they are cleansed. We see Moses anointing the tabernacle and the priests. He's pouring oil over the heads of Aaron and the other priests, reminding the people of the offerings, the fellowship offerings, where oil was poured for the rites of the grain or the fellowship offering. And this also is a place where anointing becomes something particular in the history of the nation of Israel. So when Samuel goes out to find a king for the people, how does he mark the person he has found? How does he mark that they are consecrated, that they are set apart for God? He anoints them. This is where this originally begins, right? First Samuel tells us that anointing, it has a symbolic association with the presence of the Spirit of God or the favor of God on that particular person in the Old Testament. So priests, kings, prophets received the Spirit, and in many cases they were often referred to simply as the anointed. So this oil or this anointing represents the power of the Spirit that enables the priests, the mediators, to carry out their duties. And that too points us to another anointed one, right? What is Jesus' first message in his hometown when he takes up the scroll in the synagogue in Nazareth and reads from the book of Isaiah? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news." You see, Jesus himself bore the responsibility of interceding for the world through the revelation and the salvation that he uniquely presents to the nations. We see here three particular offerings There are three rams who are killed. The one that I want us to pay the most attention to is in verse 22 to 30, the ram of ordination. And here there's one particular thing that is worth us taking a look at this morning, and that is with the blood of the ram of ordination. Moses does something else in this particular offering that doesn't happen in any of the other offerings that we've looked at. They take some of the blood and they apply it to the lobe of Aaron's right ear, the thumb of his right hand, and to the big toe of his right foot. He then goes on and does this to the sons of Aaron as a symbol of this continuing for generations of priests. The physical extremities of the ear, the hand, and the foot were covered in blood to represent their complete cleansing, first of all parts of their body, right? Today you might say head and shoulders, knees and toes, or something like that, right? Why did you all just start singing? Okay. But along with that, there's something else going on here. There's a connection between these body parts, the lobe of the ear, the thumb, and the toe, that indicates the priest's distinct role as mediators. The ear indicates the confessions of the people that the priests are hearing. The hand is involved with the handling and the preparation of the offering. And the foot represents the holy ground or the holy space of the tabernacle where they served. When all of these things are finished, Moses places the animal and the portions in the hands of Aaron and his sons. They wave them as a gesture of presentation to God. He takes back those offerings. He puts them on the burnt offering, presents it to the Lord as his own offering, sprinkles the anointing oil and some of the blood on the priests, and this signifies their cleansing. They are now ready to serve as mediators between a holy God and a sinful people. The congregation, remember, while all of this is happening, the entire congregation, all of the people of Israel, are gathered outside of the entrance of the tent of meeting, watching all of this happen. And when they saw this being completed, they recognized that they could now have confidence in the holy and pure condition of the priests, which was essential to their acceptance before the Lord. And here's the beautiful part. Think about what Gerald read for us this morning. We who have the Lord Jesus as our perfect mediator can have perfect confidence that we too have total acceptance with God. And they wrap all of this up, verses 31 and 32, by sharing in an ordination meal. It's an ordination meal that is eaten by Aaron and his sons. It consists of cooked meat and baked goods from the ordination offerings. They cook the meat at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that the people could witness the consumption of the meal. And the priest's participation in this meal meant that they were symbolizing their fellowship with the Lord because they had partaken in the cleansing and in the sacrifices that were offered up to God. So in a small way, they too were eating and drinking in the presence of God himself. So my question to you this morning is, how do we turn the intricate beauty of a passage like this, written to a camp in a desert on the Sinai Peninsula thousands of years ago, into something for us that has meaning this morning? The basic answer is this. Just like the ancient Israelites, you can do all the sacrifices, you can follow the offering calendar perfectly, the fellowship offering, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. You can do all of those things. But unless the right man, unless the mediator anointed by God stands between you and God, you cannot worship and you cannot enter the presence of God. You see, that is where the hinge turns in our lives as well. I've often said in this sermon series on Leviticus that you cannot read Leviticus without reading Hebrews, and this morning is no exception. Again and again in Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as the great high priest or our great high priest. Hebrews 4 tells us in verse 14, turn with me there. Hebrews 4 verse 14 tells us this: since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's what I want you to think about this morning. Jesus is our great high priest, but he is also not like the separated priest in some ways that we learned about. He is not aloof. Our great high priest dwells among his people. He dwells with unclean people. Hebrews 5 verse 6 tells us that Jesus is the great high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but instead a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The holiness of Jesus is not external, like the ancient high priest, like Aaron's consecration in Leviticus chapter 8. His holiness is internal, right? Without sin, Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus has been appointed the high priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, but by the power of an indestructible life, by the power of his eternal resurrection. Just as the angels serve Jesus, and just as the life and ministry of Moses pointed to Jesus, the role of the ancient high priest was incomplete. It points to Jesus as a fulfillment of priestly service. So this morning, as we consider what Jesus has done for us as our mediator, I want you to think about this. Jesus has entered fully into our weaknesses. He has suffered our sufferings. He has faced our temptations. And yet he was and is absolutely holy and absolutely pure. He can not only identify with us in our weakness, he intercedes from our position of weakness, even as he sits at the right hand of the Father as our advocate. When Jesus, our high priest, entered history once for all, he did not serve in the temple in Jerusalem. He entered into the lives of the poor, neglected, and common people of Israel. He was not aloof. He was not separated from pain and death. Think about his ministry. It wasn't just within the confines of the temple or of the tabernacle. He could be found at the graveyard with the Gadarene demonic, or at the tomb of Lazarus, grieving with the family. He stepped into the middle of the feasts of people, from weddings to meals with Pharisees to lunch with a certain sinner named Zacchaeus. You see, Jesus enters fully into every aspect of our human experience, and yet he is holy and pure on the basis of his indestructible life. When we behold Jesus in the Gospels, we are beholding the Son of God in the midst of the world, fully God and fully man. Just as the ancient priests and high priests served to preserve true worship, Jesus is raising worshipers today who worship him in spirit and in truth. The ancient priesthood that Moses instituted in Leviticus chapter 8 functioned on behalf of all Israel, so that the children of Israel could serve as a nation of priests, bringing the blessing of God to the world. We know from our reading that they could not fulfill that high calling without failing. But we also know that Jesus does fulfill that high calling. In Christ, Peter tells us, the people of God become a nation of priests and kings, a royal priesthood that brings the blessings of God to the world. Think for a moment of Jesus' relationship with the created world. When he speaks of the kingdom of God, he suggests an ancient image of a kingdom being made manifest when the mustard tree can provide refuge for all of the birds of the field. This fully manifested kingdom of God will be a refuge for all the creatures of the air, land, and the sea. In his power, he calms the troubled seas. He uses these words like peace, be still. He gives thanks for the bread, and that turns into him feeding a multitude. You see, when Jesus interacts with this created world, it is blessed and it becomes the vehicle of blessing, even in its brokenness. Mud opens blind eyes. Water becomes a new birth. Oil bears the healing power of God. Jesus breaks the bread and blesses the wine. He offers his body and his blood for the life of the world, dying so that we might live. And that for us gives us a glimpse of the glory that God the Father set in motion on the first day of creation, that continued through man's fall, through our eviction from the garden, through us being driven away from fellowship with God. Jesus' priestly ministry extends to humanity as he continues to bring healing grace to the blind, the lepers, the lame, the deaf. We read the Gospels. We see Jesus reaching out beyond the nation of the people of Israel to extend God's blessing to the nations. He welcomes a Samaritan woman at a well, a Canaanite woman with a sickly daughter, and a Roman centurion who helps to nail him to a cross. See, what Jesus does is he gathers everyone who is on the outside and he brings them to the inside. The blessing promised to Abraham is flowing through Jesus, our high priest, to the sick, to the weak, to the sinful, to the heavy laden. He welcomes all of humanity to the table of the Lord, and he offers his own perfect life as a sacrifice for sin. He makes a way for every one of us to come to the Father. He invites us, even now, at his final meal with his disciples, he gives them this invitation. He says, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, take, this is my body, and he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And then here is the invitation for you in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You see, just like the high priest, he brings perfect worship to the throne, to the Holy of Holies. He intercedes for us day and night. Every prayer that we pray, even in our broken words from our unclean tongues, his spirit, his anointed spirit, lifts those prayers to the Father through the priestly ministry of Jesus. These prayers and cries and songs become holy incense before the throne of God. In Christ, all creation is invited to join the song of worship before our Father in heaven. When I read Hebrews, I see the writer of Hebrews reminding us that Jesus, as our high priest, exhorting us to listen to him, to hold fast to him, to enter into the rest of Christ, to draw near to God in Christ. This is the beautiful promise for us today. That Jesus who died on the cross in our place is not aloof. He is not beyond our grief. He is not uncaring. He knows our weakness. He knows our suffering, our grief, our temptation, our sin. And most beautifully of all, he leans into it. Let us draw near to God, finding grace in time of need. And it's not just for us. We're also reminded that we are called to go forth as God's priests for the world, bringing blessing, healing, mercy, and grace, and inviting all to the table of the Lord to feast with the Lord, just like those 70 elders did, without fear and with great joy, to eat and to drink in memory of what Christ has done in the past and in promise of what he has done to fulfill the rest of the words of this book. I want to close our time together in God's word with these words from the pen of Paul. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him you, I, and everyone who accepts that free gift of grace might become the righteousness of God. That is the greatest invitation of all. For our sake, he made him sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of all. What an incredible, incredible promise. What an incredible gift. I'm going to invite Roger to come forward and lead us in a song before we move into the sharing.